All right, well, something about a little personal detail about me is I've never been much of a gamer, despite my generation and below. But those in the know say that the video game industry has become a global phenomenon in this age. Just this year alone, it's expected to generate over $200 billion worldwide, which is more than the music, movie and television industry combined. Conservative estimates say that 61% of people play at least every week, 21% of young adults play at least an hour a day, 8% of the population play at least 3 hours a day. And so a cultural commentator who was looking into this kind of craze explained, I think quite reasonably, that it makes total sense that this would happen at this time, not just from a technological point of view, but the level of attachment that we have to it, because in a world of chaos, video games offer people a specific purpose and meaning and certainty that you just don't find there out in the world. For instance, they give you a clear set of rules and parameters on which the game works, and you can't move outside of those. It's got certainty. The second thing is that you're always pretty much the protagonist, the central character or the hero of the story. You never have to leave the house in order to commune with other people, to explore, to compete, to get some feeling of happiness. And while it may be challenging at times, the games are still designed for you to succeed. We don't really have those advantages given to us out there in the real world. And so the guy commentating said it this way: video games solve the question of meaning in a world where transcendent values have vanished. We turn to games when real life fails us, not merely in touristic fashion, meaning we don't just visit, but closer to the case of emigrants fleeing a home that has no place for them. Life is terrifying. Why not then live through what you already know? I find it fascinating sometimes how perceptive secular people can be. The only problem with video games is that it's not a world in which we can truly and completely exist. At some point, it's only going to be temporary relief. The world of chaos still awaits us, and it does nothing to ultimately deal with the chaos that lies within. Just this week, I think it was on Friday, I read in the news that the head of one of the world's biggest banks came out, and he was saying that he expects that in 6 months to 2 years, there's going to be a catastrophic economic collapse. And the only advice that this article gave that he had said was that we should be stockpiling bullets. And I thought immediately, this guy must be American, because no one else in the world would ever say stockpile bullets as the answer to this doom and gloom. But interestingly for me, the article went on to say that the word of this decade is disruption. And when they said that, I thought, you know, that's so profoundly true, because if you remember, this decade started with something we call COVID. And if anything has ever disrupted the way we do life as enormously as that, I don't know it. But then we had wars come along and mental health epidemics rise up and cost of living crises come in and wars rage, I think I said. All this political unrest and culture wars and just disruption. But then, you know, Jesus says something so incredible. This is why the Word of God is so beautiful. Jesus is speaking about the times that lie ahead, and he says in Luke 21, verse 9, when you hear of wars and uprisings, do not be frightened. That word uprisings in the Greek is also translated disruption. When you hear of wars and disruption, do not be afraid. He goes on to say a few verses later, be careful or your hearts will be weighed down. Don't know if you've ever felt weighed down, ever been afraid. The question is, okay, Jesus, you've said that. It's almost a command in a sense, but how on earth do we not be afraid? How do we not get weighed down? Where do we turn for true and lasting peace and certainty, if not video games? The surprising answer that we're going to see in our text this morning is that it's, well, one of the answers at least, is the church. Did you know that we are supposed to be, designed to be by God, a place where His peace and His order manifests on the earth in a way that when the world sees us and how we live and how we conduct ourselves and relate to one another, that we embody the order in the chaos. We're going to unpack that this morning as we turn to our text, which comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're looking at verses 26 to 40, continuing on a discussion overall about spiritual gifts. What then shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Okay, I have to pause there, I think. This is why going through a book of the Bible is, good and bad. Let me just set some context first. And we missed it as in the lead up because I was planning on addressing it in some form today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul has already presumed that in the church, women will pray and prophesy. In other words, that their voices will be heard in the church. So that's a very important context, because he's not then going to directly contradict himself in the space of two or three chapters. We have to understand that this instruction comes in the context of dealing with a church that is in disorder. And what is likely is that because of the cultural context where there was very certain ways of behaving between men and women, is that because women, when they came to Christ, had more freedom and equality than anywhere else in society, that there were some that were perhaps taking that a step too far. And in particular, wives who, when their husbands or their male relatives were prophesying or giving a tongue or a word, the wives were questioning it in public. And so Paul is saying that is not the context to have a marital spat. Take it home to the privacy of that home and ask your questions there, or don't be putting yourself in judgment upon in this moment. Now, people would disagree with that, and you'll get a million interpretations, quite honestly, of this passage. No one agrees. There's people who sit on one extreme that say women should never speak in church ever in any way, just check it at the door and then reactivate it as you go out. And then there's the other extreme that says they should be free to do anything and everything, and no matter what the consequences. Extremes are never usually what the Lord is going for. There's a balance in the middle that he's shooting for. And again, the context is godly order. All right, having dove... you can send me your complaints, but... It may be that I'll consider it a scam, so I won't respond. Okay, if I could try to resurrect. Or did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only people it has reached? So notice now it's going back into general instruction. If anyone thinks they are a prophet or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, let them acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If anyone ignores this, they themselves will be ignored. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Deep breath. This church that's going to appear on your screen is one that actually lay in ruins from World War I all the way up into the 1990s, and it had become desecrated by satanic symbols. Until this was, one particular older retired gentleman came across it, and he felt a burden for it. And so he spent almost every day of the next 22 years of his life restoring it to what you see on your screen today. Even death threats from Satanists in the area didn't dissuade him from the task. He kept going until it finished, and then it reopened for worship some 100 years later. And he was interviewed at the time, and he said these words, which I just think, what a character. Who wants to retire? My advice to others, don't play golf or buy a Spanish villa when you retire. Find yourself a ruined church to save. So for those retirees amongst us. No, but I share it because when those words hit me, I felt like that's exactly what our God is doing in this generation. I firmly believe this to be true, number one, because he's done it right here. Almost exactly 10 years ago, this church was in ruins, torn apart by disorder of the past. But God sent Mounties along, first and foremost, to breathe back life and order into it so that it could live again. And God's work isn't just to restore brick and mortar, but people's lives and bring them together so that there's a witness to his glory and power amongst the people living here on the earth. God is building his church. And we have to be reminded from this text that while the world out there might be a chaotic place, being torn down and tumult everywhere, we've been set apart by God to bring peace and order manifest on this earth. There's a song that we sang during the week at one of our prayer meetings, "On Christ the solid rock we stand, all other ground is sinking sand." You know, sometimes, I don't know about you, but I wonder what my life would have been like if the Lord hadn't saved me as an 18-year-old. You know, we don't know the life that would have been otherwise, right? That's the tricky part. But I know what it was like before him, and it was misery. And it was chaos internally and disorder. And that song, you know, all I had to offer him was brokenness and strife. He makes something beautiful out of my life. This is what we're talking about. So our text begins by saying, firstly, understand that when the Spirit moves, genuinely moves on his people, his task is to build up the church. Not build up an individual, but the people of God. He's been doing this from Israel forward, right? He's concerned about having a people who embody and represent him in this world. Verse 26 and 31, we read, "When you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. For you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged." Built up, instructed, encouraged. Of course, this is a context where they're meeting in house churches, so it's a bit smaller, so everyone has the freedom and opportunity. Order itself dictates that we do things a little bit differently, because if you all just started, you know, sharing at once, we'd be here into next week. But what Paul's doing is he's concluding a discussion on spiritual gifts that's been tracking over three chapters, and he constantly reiterates a few themes. And the first is that every single believer and Christian has been given something by God for the purpose of helping someone else or the church at large. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 to 6, it says there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. Different kinds of service, but the same Lord. Different kinds of working, but in all of them and in every one, it is the same God at work. You know, our gatherings have so much more life and good and power when people come not just to come and spectate and consume, but they come desiring to participate and expecting the Lord to use them. That's His design. Whether it's praying for someone or encouraging someone or sharing a word or a prophecy or even controversially speaking in a tongue that should be interpreted. It could be to heal, to lay hands and heal someone, to show mercy, to hospitality. Every one of us has something from the Lord to bless another brother or sister in Christ or the gathering at large. 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 both say, eagerly desire the gifts of the Spirit. And yet so many churches, doctrine has come out saying that no, this was limited to the age of the time and just when the apostles were there. And yet Paul gives a command to a church that will go on long after he's dead. And there's no biblical witness really to the idea that any of this stuff has ceased. We have to be careful, as I'll explain in a little bit, not to throw the baby out with the bathwater. There's good reason why this is a controversial issue, but we have to see that the context of this passage and all through this chapter, five times he repeats the Greek word for built up. Five times he repeats the word that translates also edify, strengthen. The Holy Spirit moves and he gives out gifts, and that's how we as a body get built up. And we see that in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit falls upon the church and fulfills this prophecy that young men and old men and men and women and prophesy, and what happens is that it empowers their mission and it builds the church. People begin to live and love in a way they've never been able to before, and it builds them up not just spiritually but also numerically. There is a building up that comes when the Spirit is free to move. And while far from perfect, we have to pay some attention to the fact that the Pentecostal church was the fastest growing religious movement last century. And it wasn't because they were sheep stealing. I don't know many Anglicans, Catholics that go across to the Pentecostal church. They were empowered. They were open to the Spirit, they were empowered by the Spirit, and they witnessed and bore testimony to Christ. And they grew the church. One of the issues for us all is that in modern times we've become very used to relying on worldly techniques and abilities and strategies and natural things because it's easier and safer, because we can stay in control. But it also limits then what is possible. The only thing that sets us apart as a people and as a group of people on the earth is that we have the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. Methodist theologian, notice he's a Methodist theologian, Samuel Chadwick once said this: miracles are the direct work of His power, and without miracles the church cannot live. The carnal can argue, but it is the Spirit that convicts. Education can civilize, but it's being born of the Spirit that saves. The energy of the flesh can run bazaars, which is a word I discovered means markets. The energy of the flesh can run markets, organize amusements, and raise millions, but it's the presence of the Holy Spirit that makes a temple of the living God. The root trouble of the present distress is that the church has more faith in the world and the flesh than in the Holy Ghost, and things will get no better till we get back to his realized presence and power. Notice he says realized presence and power, because he's never gone anywhere. There's never any lack on the part of God. The lack is on our willingness to surrender and submit to the person of God who has his own will that may be different to our own. And quite honestly, I think the reason that we don't see as much of this happening is because we know that if we open ourselves up to it, he's going to ask us to do things and go places and see people that we don't necessarily want to. And it's a crisis of trust, ultimately, in the goodness of God himself. And the question we have to ask for us as a church is, are we willing for the Holy Spirit to use us to build his church? Because to be quite honest, I don't think the New Testament really offers us any other way of doing it than by being willing for the Holy Spirit to use each one of us, each in a different way. Okay, that being said, there is a caution and a warning that Paul gives to this church that is free in the Spirit and is operating in the gifts quite wildly. It comes in verse 33 when he says, "For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people." The Holy Spirit will not move you to act in a way that is contrary to the nature and character of God. He is God. He is incapable of doing something that is not in line with who God is as a person. And the problem that we're encountering in Corinth is that people were using the Spirit and the spiritual gifts to legitimize jostling to be heard, to draw attention to themselves, to gain influence and respect from others. And it follows this classic pattern that human beings have done since the dawn of creation, which is that God gives good things, and then we take them and we use them for bad things. And the reality is that many of our churches and denominations have closed the door to some of this stuff because we've seen terrible abuses all done in the name of God. And it's hurt people very badly. And so many would ask the question, and I think with some reason, is it really worth it? Are the spiritual gifts worth the mess and divisiveness and damage and spiritual abuse that can come with it? Shouldn't we just play it safe and shut it down and be normal or be like everybody else? Now, I totally understand those questions and those hearts. And if you have been hurt by a church who has taken this to the extreme, then, you know, we grieve with you. And we're not asking you to go back to that place and space, quite honestly. But we have to notice that in this text, where this sort of stuff is happening in front of the Lord, Paul doesn't tell them to stop. He doesn't say meet one error with another error. And that's the temptation that churches and leaders and people have gone down, is that we take one abomination and we meet it with the equal on the other extreme, which is that we just cut ourselves off from the move of the Spirit. Paul explicitly says, in case we miss the heart, be eager to prophesy and don't forbid speaking in tongues. So the question isn't whether we should be open to the Spirit, but how do we go about doing it? And the check and balance is that all that we do is in line with his character. Verse 33 says, God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. And that word disorder means confusion, instability, disturbances, disruption. It means chaos. It's literally a compound word, putting together, meaning cannot and stand. that when disorder comes in, we cannot stand. And when you come up against confusion in your life, chaos around you, maybe within or in your circumstances, please understand that that's not God Himself. Don't blame God for things that aren't possible in His nature. He is not a God of disorder. That's not just saying He doesn't like it. It's saying it's opposite to the truth of who He is in being, in essence. He cannot be responsible for your disorder because He's a God of peace. Anything that threatens our faith journeys, that seeks to tear us down so that we cannot stand, is not Him. And we see this nature of order so clearly in the creation account. In Genesis 1, it's so fascinating to me that there's a situation of what's before the universe being created. And the way it's described is the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the deep. There's an orderlessness, a chaos that seemed to exist, but then it says that God steps in, His Holy Spirit is there, and He separates light from dark. And then He goes on to separate water from sky. And then He goes on to separate water from land. And then He puts vegetation. And then He sets the animals in the sea and then on the land and in the sky. And then He brings along humanity. There, the point of Genesis 1 is to show us that our God is an orderly God. And at the end of that process, it says it's all very good. The picture of God's world is harmony and beauty and immense goodness. And you know, if you just think about even today, often scientists who start out atheists, the more they study the design of the universe, come to a faith because they see there's just an order that something like the Big Bang cannot possibly explain. You know, just yesterday I was driving down North Lake Road and I happened to glance up at the sky and I saw, which potentially creating disorder for the roads, but in the sky was a flying V and just these big birds in perfect formation going to the same destination, working in tandem so that one does the grunt work and they all slipstream behind and then they take turns and replace, but keeping this perfect order. Bees go out and collect honey individually, but then they all bring it back to a hive and they somehow create honey together and this good all working under the authority of one. The ants go out each day, line by line, one after the other, bringing back the food for the whole. There's an order that is just magnificent and mind-blowing when we stop to consider it. Seasons, sunrise, sunset. All these different things that show that God and His order is good. But then what happens is that when humanity steps outside of God's order, disorder enters the world. Our sin brings in the chaos, the confusion, the suffering, the evil, the violence to the land so that even the earth groans and we have things like earthquakes because there's now a zone where God's order is not what the universe is operating by. It's sin. And you and I are born into this disorder. But it's not just all around us out there. It's born into us in here. And we are incapable of bringing order to our own disorder. And it's why God, from creation, had this plan, and we see it crystallized in Isaiah 9 when He speaks of a Savior who will come called the Prince of Peace. And it says, of the greatness of His government, His order, and peace, there will be no end. And when Jesus Christ steps into our mess on the earth, steps into the disorder that we have created and that you and I perpetuate, He takes it to the cross and He buries it upon Himself. And then He, by His Spirit, gives us His order. But we continue to exist as people with an old nature and a new one. And so where works in progress, the work of the Spirit and of Christ coming into our lives is that he begins to bring order to our disorder, peace to our chaos, clarity to our confusion. But there will still be areas of our hearts and lives and circumstances that have disorder in them. When I was growing up, we used to stay at my grandparents' house a lot, and I had a grandmother who honestly, genuinely loved with all my heart, but she was a formidable lady and a lady of propriety, let's say, and desired order, so much so that when we were driving up from the country to stay at their house, our parents would say for the millionth time, "Now do not mash any ice cream that they give you, just eat it as it's presented," because she had to have this certain sense of order. My grandfather was knighted a sir, and she got with that the title lady, and she just loved that title. I share that because there was a particular room in her house that the door was always closed to. But every now and again, it would be opened, and we as kids would get a little peek inside, and this room was just filled wall to wall with junk. Complete disorder. We suddenly understood why the door was always shut. And I share that because, you know, we have junk rooms in our lives. We have junk rooms in our hearts, secret places and spaces, sometimes even to ourselves, where bubbling under the surface is some disorder. And we first need to recognize it's there and then bring it out before the Lord, because it needs to be cleaned. There's a story that I once heard about someone who stayed in a hotel for the first time, and they were there for quite a few days, but they were surprised when they got a knock on their door a few days in, and there was a young man smiling on the front door. And he said, "You know, can I come in to clean your room?" And initially they said no and were horrified because they had travel bags and curling irons and clothes sprawled out all over the room. There were wet towels on the floor, unmade beds. And this person was so embarrassed and profusely apologized. But the man said to them, "Don't worry, it's for this reason I have come, to bring order to your disorder. Jesus has come for this very purpose, to bring peace to the anxious heart, to put back together the disordered, broken pieces of our past, present, and future. He's come to restore order to a disordered life. The question is, are we willing to let him in, to let this Prince of Peace do exactly what he came upon this earth to the cross and the empty tomb to bring us? Our text finishes then by urging us to submit to his order. In verse 39 and 40 it says, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way." Some versions say decent and orderly way. That word orderly there was a military term in ancient Greece for explaining the way soldiers form in order of rank and arrangement, that they hold their positions and march in unison in order. And the idea isn't just, you know, rigidity or randomness or formality. The idea is that there's a structure and an intentionality and a design to the order. It's not there to be the God. We're not slaving away to produce order. Order's there to serve redemptive purposes. So some churches will have order as the priority in a way that it enslaves people. This was the problem of the Pharisees. They had order as their ideal, the law as their God. and it prevented them from coming to the real one who stood behind it, who gave it for good and right purposes. Someone once said, it's better to drink wine from a glass than to lick it off the tablecloth. What it's saying is, order's good when it's not God. As in, we don't replace God with order. It must be this way. It has to be this way. Or that's when our control issues and our OCD and our starts to take a hold, and it's not the Spirit either. So Paul gives us these practical instructions for worship and for the gifts, saying, test the prophecies, take turns, keep silent if what you're going to say isn't edifying. Now, that doesn't mean that what you might have to share isn't a word of correction or conviction. If you think about the image of pruning, the reason we prune is for growth. The purpose of the Spirit giving a word is growth, and that can mean some short-term pruning. Women, don't challenge your husbands openly before everyone in a worship gathering. Do it in private. Think of others above yourself. All of these designs and orders are there to protect the move of the Spirit and to minimize the disorder that comes from our flesh. Because when we start to move in these things, what can come through just as strongly as the Spirit is human flesh. And we all continue to face the temptation to sin. We haven't yet escaped sin's presence in the world. We have its penalty and its punishment, but we haven't yet its presence. And so we're all tempted towards this disorder, chaos, and confusion. So Colossians 1, 15 to 17 says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This word for in Greek, hold together, is again one word, and it's kind of the opposite of disorder. Disorder meant cannot stand. This word in Greek, hold together, means withstands. In Christ, we stand and stand together. And every part within us is held together if we're in Christ. And he's doing this work to establish a harmony and a stability and a peace, not only within our lives, but then within our gatherings and our lives together as communities on the earth, so that when we can then manifest that to the world and bring them in. And we had this beautiful testimony through the week that I just have to share, where we've been journeying with a dad in the community. Many of you know this because you've been helping supply us with meals. He's a single father of a young daughter, and they've just been going through hellish circumstances lately. And, you know, it's been an up-and-down journey for us with them, but we've prayed for them at times and invited them along and all that sort of stuff. And anyway, at the peak of a crisis going on in their lives, he decided to get his daughter and to pray together. And they cried out to God. And he was telling us this story because he was so excited that his prayer had worked, that he felt peace. The Prince of Peace, when a heart cried out to him, came in. And the circumstances haven't changed yet, but he has. He's tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And one of the verses that was on my heart all through the week, even before I knew about this story, was anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And he said something like, now that I'm coming back to faith. And, the Prince of Peace is still present to bring order to your disorder, to answer the anxieties of your heart. But we have to let him come in, and then we have to let him have his way. There was a story for me, myself this week, where I spent 2 days in just internal disarray and anxiety, because I was reminded of a relational issue that I'm going through, where a person is doing some things that is damaging. And, you know, so I was agonizing and crying out to the Lord, what have I done? Why, you know, how do I repent of whatever I've done to this person? Or, you know, is it them? Or what do I do? How do I fix this? I've got no idea. And then on the third day in prayer, as we were praying the Our Father, the Lord's Prayer, there was one line in it that just, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And as I spoke out loud that second line, the Lord just went, boom, that. You need to forgive this person, because whether you think they've done the right thing or not, you're holding on in some judgment towards them that is causing this anxiety and disorder. So, and because he'd spoken the word into my heart, it came with his grace to actually do it, where I could genuinely pray, Father, I forgive them. I release them. It's not, they're not responsible. You know, just bless them, heal them. Any wounds I've caused, Lord, please, you know, deliver them from that. Let there be restoration and peace. And since then, the anxiety of it has gone, because he's still my Prince of Peace. But it didn't come instantly. I had to wait till the third day. I was in this storm of internal cyclonic activity. But he's still my Prince of Peace. And I just praise him and give him glory that his word is true, and that when he partners with us, he makes possible a way where we can begin to bring order to our disorder. And so I close, maybe a little unusually, there was when I was a young man, I really enjoyed a TV show called Frasier. And for those of you who don't know, it's about a radio psychologist and his family. And it's actually a character that has spanned a number of a first series and then a spin-off most recently. And so this character, Frasier, has been on screens for almost 40 years. So the guy who plays him is Kelsey Grammer. He was asked a question recently, what have you noticed about attitudes towards therapy that have evolved over the last 40 years? And he wrestled with this question, you know, being a bit more unusually deep than usual. And he said after a while this, God is probably the best therapist. Without wanting to get on too big of a preachy soapbox, I just think if you have faith, you're probably one step ahead of the storm of everyday life today. There is insanity everywhere. It's a global phenomenon. It seems to be cooked into our governments. It's a difficult road to navigate on your own. You know, I, to be honest, I don't love the language exactly, because I think it's dangerous to think of God as a therapist, because we can often import into the idea of a therapist that they're there to kind of stroke our egos and medicate our pain and then send us off out there on our own. But that is not who God is. He is the agent of transformation. He is the mediator of salvation. And he just doesn't, he comes into us. He goes with us. He collects up the broken pieces and he breathes upon us in a way that brings order to our disorder. And at times we have to stop treating him like a psychologist and as the power and person that we need to be free within us to have his way. We need to try to stop navigating through our own dysfunction and the chaos that's coming around us and within us, and just get on our knees and cry out to him, maybe for 2 days until the third one comes, Lord, have mercy. I cannot do this on my own. I have no idea what to do. I'm powerless. I need you, Jesus. And you know what? When we call upon his name in truth, he never, ever fails. He will come. And we have to start trusting who he really is. Let's pray. just encourage you this morning. Those words just keep ringing through my spirit. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. No one goes away disappointed. When they believe in their hearts and confess with their mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he's been resurrected, that there's no death, no sin, no problem that Jesus hasn't already dealt with and come out the other side of. If you've been hurt by people in the past in the name of God or spirit or gifts, I just encourage you to take that to the Lord this morning and share it with him. If you've got junk rooms filled with disorder, just share it with him. Open the door. Allow him inside. Ask him to show you, to tell you how to deal with it, how to ask him to bring order to the disorder. Be willing to listen as he speaks. Father, as a community of believers here, we ask you to help us to walk this balance between your explosive power and your order. It's only something you can do. But we want to be a place that fulfills your purposes, whatever they are, from the small, simple acts to the miracle-working power. Anything and everything that is truly you, Lord, we just say yes to. Have your way, Holy Spirit. Help us to surrender and help us to quickly bring to the cross our flesh, that we would love one another, serve one another, and see your church built up. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.